you would take a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin our study in Acts chapter 4. I appreciate the selection of songs that Kyle led us in this evening. As he mentioned to you, our lesson is going to be on a character that perhaps many of us are familiar with, at least if not the individual stories that he takes part in. We're certainly familiar with his name, and we're certainly familiar with the fact that he is a prominent character in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. We're going to be discussing the character of Barnabas this evening. Unfortunately, however, Barnabas, it seems to, at least in my estimation, sort of hide in the shadows of Paul somewhat in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it always seems to be that Paul is doing something and Barnabas is just kind of tagging along with him. At least that's the way I tend to look at the situation. He accompanies Paul on Paul's first journey as they leave Antioch and travel through Asia Minor and return to Antioch. But then Barnabas seems to disappear from the story. Barnabas doesn't attend with Paul on his second journey. Instead, we find in Acts that Barnabas goes on a separate journey away from Paul. And the author of Acts continues to follow the story of Paul as he makes a couple of more journeys, evangelizing and spreading the gospel. So in that respect, Barnabas does seem to hide in the shadows of Paul. But you know what's interesting? At least it is to me. It always seems to be interesting to me that these characters that seem less important or seem to hide in the shadows to some extent seem to make for a more interesting study because they bring to light things that maybe we haven't thought of before and they put them in a situation that perhaps we haven't viewed them in before. But still, what we do know of Barnabas, the things that Scripture does reveal to us about his life is extraordinary. Barnabas is a man of great faith. Barnabas is a man who is certainly worthy of our imitation. He is a worthy example for us to follow. And by the time we're done with our lesson this evening, I hope that the time that we have spent you consider to be valuable and you consider this study to have been profitable in your own life. When we look in Acts chapter 4, if you would look at verse 36 with me as we begin to kind of introduce ourselves to this character Barnabas. The first thing you might notice is that Barnabas is not this man's name. His name is Joseph. Look there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And we're going to read in just a moment the context that this verse sits in. But notice just verse 36 at this time. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement." Barnabas is Joseph's nickname. Barnabas is a nickname that he was given by the apostles. I think what we learn here, though, is that this nickname tells us something of Barnabas' character. And by the way, I would make a note that the New American Standard here reads encouragement. Your translation may read consolation. Your translation may also read exhortation. But I don't think we should let that bother us too much. The word there translated is in the Greek parakleseos, which is a very hard word to translate into the English language. But I think it certainly carries all of these ideas. Encouragement, consolation, exhortation. It's the idea of building another up. You see, Barnabas was one who would build others up. And certainly we see that in his character and in the nickname that he was given as a result of that. But as I mentioned, this tells us something of Barnabas' character. He was an encourager. He was a consoler. He was one who exhorted. He was one who said and did things with other people in mind. You notice that? Barnabas, in every story that he is mentioned in the book of Acts, is doing something for someone else. He is one who encourages others. He is one who consoles or exhorts or builds others up. Everything he says, everything he does is done with others in mind. And as I mentioned, that becomes very obvious when we notice his actions throughout the book of Acts. In everything that Barnabas does, he encourages Christians around him to serve the Lord more, to serve the Lord more and more in their daily lives. That's just who Barnabas was. And we see that here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, because that's what the apostles recognized about this man. That's why they gave him this nickname, Barnabas, because he was a son of encouragement. He was one who was always giving out encouragement and consolation and exhortation. So what I want to do with our time this evening is examine four character traits that I think we can see in the book of Acts that belong to Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned in a few of Paul's epistles, but for the purpose of our lesson here, we aren't going to go notice all of those mentions of Barnabas. We are simply going to follow the story as told in the book of Acts and notice where Barnabas fits in there. And along the way, we'll try to see how we can apply these characteristics to our own lives and become encouragers just like Barnabas. So as we begin this lesson this morning, the first thing that we notice about Barnabas is that he was a generous Christian. If you're in the book of Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice the context of that statement I read to you earlier. And I want to begin reading in verse 32. By noticing the environment of the early church. I want to notice the environment of the early church. Here in Acts chapter 4, you may recall the events of Acts chapter 2, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 souls were baptized. That was the beginning of the Lord's church. And what we see is after that, there forms kind of this community of these saved souls, and they kind of band together, and they're working together to survive and to spread the gospel. And in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter preaching another sermon, and more souls are saved. And when we come to Acts chapter 4, we read this about these early souls who have been saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there were not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, that text doesn't tell us anything about Barnabas. We're going to get to Barnabas. But right off the bat here, I want you to notice what the environment of the early church is. That these Christians were taking care of each other. They were each taking care of their fellow man. Whatever one had need of, the other one would provide. And it seems here that they had this common treasury that they were giving money to. They were selling their possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet. And as a result of that, those who had need would come to the apostles and they would distribute that money. The Christians were taking care of each other. And I think there's a statement in this text that I just read to you that kind of signals to us what is the overall mentality. What is it that sets these Christians apart? What is it that forms this environment of taking care of one another? There in verse 32, all those who believed were of one heart and soul. That was the environment of the early church. Everyone was of one heart and soul. They were all working together. They were all on the same team. It was because they were all of one heart and soul that they were willing to take care of one another. You know, I can't help but ask how many problems would be solved in the various churches around this country and around the world. How many problems would be solved if we simply all had the same heart and soul? If we were all truly on the same team and we were all truly working together to help one another get to heaven. But that was the environment of the early church. Now, in the next two verses, in verse 36 and 37, I want you to notice that as an example of the environment of the early church, as an example of this one heart and soul mentality, the author of the book of Acts gives us Barnabas. He exemplifies this one heart, one soul mentality. Look there in verse 36. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That is a positive example of what one heart and one soul looks like. A personal, positive example. Well, who is this man Joseph? We looked a little bit at what his name means and what that says about him, but his given name was Joseph. Now, as I mentioned before, this Barnabas was a nickname that was given to him, and it clearly stuck because it was one that accurately conveyed his mentality, his character. But we're also told that he was a Levite by birth. This was no doubt one who was well versed in the old law,
One who understood the prophecies of Christ to come. And when he saw the Messiah and he heard Peter and the other apostles preaching about the Messiah, he recognized who that was. And he jumped onto this bandwagon and he followed Christ and he obeyed Christ. And as a result, we see him doing everything he can to help this cause, to help the Christians succeed. Tells us there that he owned a tract of land. He sold this tract of land and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. See, this is the ultimate example of what we just saw this one heart and one soul mentality means. It means giving everything that we have for others. It means being generous with what we have with others in mind, with a mind to encourage others. Barnabas, no doubt, exemplifies this of one heart and soul mindset that we see here in the early church. But I want to go a little bit beyond that, because the first part of Acts chapter 5, I think, serves as a negative example to contrast with Barnabas. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 5? We see the contrast with Ananias and Sapphira. So in the first verses there that we looked at, verses 32 through 35, we see the overall environment of the church. And what is that? One heart and one soul. That was the environment of the church. In the next two verses, 36 and 37, we notice Barnabas as a positive example of this one heart and one soul mindset. But then in Acts chapter 5, we see that this is sharply contrasted with a negative example. Ananias and Sapphira. You may recall the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land just like Barnabas did. You may recall that they kept some of the money back, though. But it wasn't that they kept the money back that was wrong. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that they lied to God about it. The sin was selfishness. You see the contrast here between Barnabas in verses 36 and 37 and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira did not exemplify the one heart, one soul mentality. They exemplified a selfish mentality, one that didn't look out for the needs of others, one that didn't look to encourage others, but one that looked only to encourage self, one that looked only to lift up self and give self what it wants. Both sold their property, both brought money to the apostles, but Barnabas demonstrated this one heart and one soul attitude, where Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated a selfish attitude. But notice the result of this. Back up in the text where we talked about Barnabas there in verses 36 and 37. A result of Barnabas coming and laying his goods at the apostles' feet and having this one heart, one soul mentality. He was nicknamed Barnabas. People recognized who he was. They said, "This is a son of encouragement. This is someone who cares about others. This is one who is generous with what God has given him." But did you notice, we didn't read it, but do you know what the result of Ananias and Sapphira's sin was? When they brought the money to the apostles, and the apostles convicted them of lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. Look there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, what was the result? "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it." See that contrast? Barnabas encouraged those around him. Ananias and Sapphira caused those around them to become fearful and afraid. You see, generosity encourages those around us. Selfishness doesn't. Selfishness does nothing but builds up self and helps self. So the question I think we have to ask as we seek to apply this to our lives and make it something that's personal for each of us is, are we generous like Barnabas? Are we generous Christians that are always looking for the good of others over the self-will that we may have? Look over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to notice, first of all, kind of how this works on a larger scale. And I want you to ask yourself, as a member of this congregation, or if you're visiting with us, as a member of whatever congregation you may happen to be a part of, are we as a church generous? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to read you the first five verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians.
namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that your boasting about that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand the previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see Paul discussing this gift that the Corinthians were gathering. Very likely, I think that this may be referring to the same gift that Paul was encouraging them to prepare for in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But at any rate, we see that there's this gift that Paul is rousing them to collect. And he says, I've been boasting about you to other congregations, to other churches, because you're a generous group. Because you've had this gift prepared for over a year. And notice what it said there in verse 2. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. Did you know that when we are a generous congregation, as a group of God's people, when we are generous with what God gives us, that encourages other congregations. That is an encouragement to those who receive the gift. That is an encouragement to others who see us giving the gift. Being generous encourages those around us. As we read here, Paul boasted of the Corinthians' generosity. And others were stirred up by this generosity. They were encouraged to themselves give to this cause. You see, the Corinthians here encouraged others to be generous as well. Simply because they were generous Christians. Simply because they were doing the work of the Lord. Just like Barnabas was. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to notice another example here. In Luke chapter 10. And now I want to kind of bring this down onto a more individual level. And I want you to ask yourself, am I, as a Christian, generous? Am I generous to those around me? In Luke chapter 10, we see an example, a parable of Jesus, where he exemplifies this character, in Jesus' parable, exemplifies generosity extremely well. In Luke chapter 10, I want to read you the parable. You're probably familiar with it, but I want to read you the parable of the Good Samaritan. There in verse 30 says, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He goes on to ask, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among into the robber's hands? And the obvious answer to that is the third, that Samaritan. Why? Why was this man considered his neighbor? Because he was generous. He showed that generous spirit that all Christians ought to exemplify. The despised Samaritan took care of the needy Jew. But, you know, I think a lot of times we tend to look at generosity and say, oh, that's fantastic. The Samaritan gave money to the Jew. You know, generosity is just giving money to those who need, who are needy. And certainly that's a part of it. But I want you to notice the context that this parable is told in. Look back to verse 25. And notice what leads up to this parable. It says that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. He's speaking here to Jesus. He's putting Jesus to the test. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You see, the context of this specific parable isn't really generosity, although I think that's a part of it. I think we can make proper application to generosity. But the context of this parable is love. Love is what prompts generosity.
Love is what demands that we are generous towards others. We often try to box generosity into dollars and cents. How much are you giving to the contribution? How much are you giving to those in need in the world? But we need to look at the bigger picture. Are we being generous in every aspect of our life? Are we loving those around us? That's what prompted Barnabas to give so generously. That one mind, or that one heart, one soul mentality in Acts chapter 4. He had a love for the brethren, so he was generous with the brethren. See, generosity is not limited to monetary aid. In fact, some of the most encouraging generosity is not bought with money at all. We can absolutely be generous with our money, but we can also be generous with our resources. The things that we have, our cars, our homes, anything that God has given you, you can be generous with. We can be generous with our time. What happens when a brother needs you? What happens when someone needs encouragement and you say, I just don't have the time? Are you being very generous with that time? Are you offering everything that you have to offer to that brother? Are you encouraging that brother? I would suggest probably not. We can give of our time. We can also be generous with patience. How many brethren try our patience? How many times do we just think, it doesn't matter what I say, he's never going to listen? Are we patient? Continually being patient. Generous with our patience. Are we generous with our love? Are we generous with whatever else we have? See, it doesn't have to just be money that we are generous with. Certainly we can be generous with our money. But generosity goes so much farther than merely our property that we own. I would suggest that just like Barnabas, we encourage those around us when we show our love for one another. When we have that mentality that we are of one heart and one soul, that's when we encourage one another. Let's be sons of encouragement. Let's be generous with one another. Let's generously give of ourselves to each other. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we'll notice another trait that I think we see in the life of Barnabas. Acts chapter 9, we see that Barnabas was a courageous Christian. And I want to go ahead and read to you this account that takes place in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. We're actually going to begin halfway through verse 19. It says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now that he is referring to Saul. The first half of Acts chapter 9 is in reference to the conversion of Saul. So for several days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, I want to stop right there. The next verse is going to talk about Barnabas. But I want to stop and consider what's going on here. You remember, Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. But that was when Christ revealed himself to Saul. And Christ told him to go talk to Ananias. Enter Damascus. Go speak to a man named Ananias. He's going to tell you what you need to do. And you recall, Saul went in to the city of Damascus. And Ananias, he went in and spoke to Ananias. And Ananias told him to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And Saul did so. And Saul immediately began associating with Christians and teaching. And that's what we saw there in that first part of that reading. Saul was powerfully proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this put Paul in a very interesting predicament. You see, because since Saul became a Christian, the Jews hated him. In fact, we read there in verses 23 through 25 that the Jews wanted him dead. That's how much they hated him for becoming a Christian. And so now Saul is hated by the Jews, and his disciples have to let him out in a basket so that that he is free and safe from harm. But in addition to the Jews hating him, when he goes into Jerusalem, there's another group of people who don't particularly care for him, and that's the Christians, because he was just on his way to persecute them. This is not a man that they wanted to be around. So we find Saul caught in between these two groups, the Jews that hated him and the Christians that didn't particularly care for him either. But notice in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, after Saul has entered Jerusalem, it says, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Barnabas defended Saul. In fact, Barnabas defended Saul when it seemed like no one else was willing to stand up and defend Saul. He explained what happened to Saul. He said, no, he's one of us now. He saw the risen Lord. He obeyed the gospel. And now he's been proclaiming the gospel in Damascus, and now he's come down to Jerusalem and he wants to do the same thing here. But notice the result of Barnabas' courage to stand up when no one else would. Take special note of what Barnabas' courage accomplished in this text. There in verse 28, it says that Saul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas' courage encouraged Saul to be bold. Now, I don't know. Perhaps Saul would have continued teaching boldly without the courage of Barnabas. But do you think Barnabas' courage to stand up and defend Saul helped? I imagine it did. I imagine that gave Saul an extra umph, some courage to speak out boldly and to proclaim the gospel. Do we see what courage can do? When Barnabas stood up for Saul, Saul was encouraged. So we have to ask the question, are we being courageous like Barnabas? You know, it takes a lot of courage to be a Christian. Our faith is challenged from all sides. Atheists mock us for believing in a God, for believing in creation. They espouse evolution and they think we are fools for believing that a God created the world. Those who are from the homosexual camp or the feminist camps, they think that we are overbearing, that they mock us for our closed-minded views, as they would say. It's not easy to be a Christian. Denominations mock us for being so conservative, for not accepting different beliefs. It's not easy to follow the gospel. It's not easy to be a Christian. Are we willing to be courageous in the face of all of this? God's people have always required courage. Think about a man like Abraham. When God said, "Leave your home," what courage it must have taken for Abraham to get up and leave. What about when he said, "Sacrifice your son"? What courage and determination it must have been to say, "Okay, I will do that." What about Moses? When God said, "You're going to be responsible for going before Pharaoh and freeing my people." What about Joshua? Joshua was charged with conquering the promised land. And you remember there specifically, God told Joshua to be strong and very courageous. We think about the prophets that were called to speak hard messages. We think about the apostles in the New Testament who were called to die for the cause of Christ. Christianity calls for courage. It always has, and it always will. Turn over with me to the book of 2 Timothy, though, and notice the words of Paul to the young preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look first in verses 7 and 8. Paul writes Timothy, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering it for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but rather he has given us one of power, of love and discipline. You know, whenever you read therefore in the text, an older preacher once told me this. Whenever you see that word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's that therefore, therefore? And so when we look there at verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. What is he talking about? Because God has given you a spirit of power and love and discipline, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Look down in verse 12. In the same context, Paul says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Because God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline, we must not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. If no one else stands up, we must stand up. We must stand up for truth. We must stand up for each other. In the same way that Barnabas stood up for Saul, if we have the courage to stand up for the truth, and if we have the courage to stand up for our brethren and encourage one another, then we will certainly be an encouragement to those who are around us. Just as Barnabas encouraged Saul to continue standing up for truth and to continue teaching the gospel. The third character trait that I think that we can see in a man like Barnabas is seen in Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 11. And that is that Barnabas was a diligent Christian. Look back in the book of Acts with me. In Acts chapter 11, I want to notice three things that take place in the span of time from Acts chapter 11 to Acts chapter 15. First, notice with me in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, that Paul was diligent in his work with the church at Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, the text tells us, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now right there, it tells us a little something about what's going on in Antioch before Barnabas arrives. You see, many people were responding to this gospel in Antioch. Both Jews and Gentiles were being taught to. Both Jews and Gentiles were responding to this gospel. There was work to be done in Antioch. Continue reading there in verse 22. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable members were brought to the Lord. Now, Barnabas just says up there. There's already people teaching up there. There's a great many people who are responding to this message. And so they send another worker. They send Barnabas up there. And notice what takes place. There in verse 23, he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them. You see, Barnabas was diligently encouraging these people. He was diligently doing the work of the evangelist here, spreading the gospel. And as a result, it says that there were many who were being brought to the Lord. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You see how diligent Barnabas was here? Barnabas wasn't one who just kind of went in and nonchalantly went about his work. He worked closely with these brethren. He worked there for a whole year, never letting up. In fact, the work was so great there, it seems that he went off and got Saul to come help in this work. And both of them diligently were involved in the work of saving souls here for a whole year. In chapters 13 to 14, we see another instance where Barnabas is diligently working throughout this time period. He is working throughout Asia Minor. This is the account of Paul's first missionary journey, as we sometimes refer to it. And this is the one that Barnabas accompanied him on. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers,
Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have the account of the people in Antioch sending Saul and Barnabas on this trip to go spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor. We're not going to take the time and see every story that takes place between Acts chapter 13 and 14. But I would encourage you to sometime go and read that text and notice the souls that were saved by Barnabas and Saul. And notice the encouragement that they gave to those who were there. But what I want to point out to you is what takes place at the end of this account in Acts chapter 14, if you'll turn over there. After the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul away, and after Barnabas and Paul went on this journey and they returned back to Antioch, notice what the text tells us in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, so they returned home from which they had been, commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. That's kind of an interesting close to this first journey. They go throughout this journey, they return home, and what do? They tell people about it. This is what God did when we were on this journey. This is the doors he opened. These are the souls that he saved. This is what he accomplished through our work. You think that was an encouragement to that church there at Antioch? I imagine it was. I imagine hearing all the stories that took place between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, how God worked through Paul and Barnabas to save souls, to further the gospel in a place that it had never been before. I imagine that that was a great encouragement to the church at Antioch. Can you imagine sitting and listening to the stories that Paul and Barnabas had to tell? And how they possibly would have said, "You can do this too. Fight the fight. Keep spreading the gospel. God is opening doors all over the place." And the fire that would set under you as you say, "I can do this work. I can be like Paul and Barnabas. I can go and spread the gospel." What an encouragement it must have been to hear these stories that Paul and Barnabas had to tell. One more story that takes place between Acts chapters 11 and 15 is this story that takes place in Jerusalem. And the diligence of Barnabas as they travel to Jerusalem, what takes place in Jerusalem. Barnabas was confidently teaching the truth in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The issue that's taking place in Acts chapter 15 is there arose this question where the Jews were asking, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And that came to the church at Antioch. That question came up to them. And so they decided to send Barnabas and Paul down to Jerusalem to help settle this question. But notice a couple things that take place first as they travel down to Jerusalem. Look in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way to the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." You see, they weren't even in Jerusalem before they were already encouraging more people. As Barnabas traveled down to Jerusalem, it says that he was telling the stories, possibly the same stories he was telling the church at Antioch about what happened on that first journey, possibly stories that took place there in Antioch. But at any rate, notice that it was bringing great joy to all the brethren. It was encouraging them. It was lifting them up. In verse 12, when they're finally in Jerusalem, notice what takes place. It says, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So they're in Jerusalem now. And they're continuing to tell these stories. They're continuing to relay what God had done through their work. But it says that all kept silent. I don't know why all kept silent. I can presume to know why. Perhaps they were amazed.
Perhaps they were amazed at the great work that Paul and Barnabas had established with the Gentiles. Maybe they weren't wanting to miss anything. You know, sometimes when you're listening to a good story and you don't say a word because you can't wait to hear what happens next. Maybe that's the case. Maybe they were so encouraged by the stories of what God had done through Barnabas and Paul with the Gentiles that they couldn't wait to hear what happened next. That they were in amazement of what God could do. And so they spoke of the work among the Gentiles. And what we see in the next couple of verses is that Paul and Barnabas are commissioned to carry a letter back to Antioch with what was decided there. But in verse 35, notice again. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. This is after they returned back home to Antioch. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others, also the word of the Lord. This is what I want you to notice. I just kind of went through a large portion of the history of Acts there. But this is what I want you to notice about Barnabas specifically. He never stopped working. He was working with the church in Antioch. He was getting Saul there. He was converting souls. He was teaching the gospel. They told him to go to Asia Minor. He was working there. He was constantly teaching the lost. He was working and working and working. They told him they wanted him to go to Jerusalem. What did he do? He said, no, guys, I need a break. I've been kind of tired here lately. No. He diligently did the work of the Lord. He was doing the work of the Lord everywhere. And when we returned to Antioch, he was doing the same thing. He was diligently doing the work of the Lord. Barnabas never stopped working. He was diligent in spreading the gospel. And no doubt, brethren, this work ethic was an encouragement to all who took part in it. All those who listened to the stories, all those who encountered Barnabas and were taught by Barnabas, certainly this was an encouragement to them. So we must ask the question again, excuse me, are we diligent in our work? Are we diligently doing the work of the Lord like Barnabas? You know, Barnabas did not work. He did not do the work of the Lord because he was a preacher. You know, I think a lot of times we have this mentality, and I'm not accusing anyone of this here, but I think the church at large has this mentality that spreading the gospel is the work of the preacher. That's what the work of the preacher is. That's why we pay the preacher. Now, yes, Barnabas seemed to play a special role in the church in Antioch, and we would probably refer to the work he did as the work of a preacher or the work of an evangelist. But the work of the Lord is the work of Christians. Spreading the gospel is the work of Christians. It's not the work of one man. It's not the work of two, three, or even four men. It's the work of everyone who submits their life to Christ. The work of the Lord is the work of Christians. Look over with me to the epistle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2... I want to read you verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Paul says that he's talking to Christians, those who have submitted their lives to Christ, those who have accepted the free grace of God, who have obeyed the Lord, we are the workmanship of God. We are created, though, for a reason. God didn't just create us and then say, hey, great, you're saved. Now sit in a pew and we'll hope that things go well from here. No, he created us for a reason. What is that reason? Look in verse 10 again. For we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been recreated in Christ Jesus. We have been saved by the grace of God to work for the Lord, to do the Lord's work, to diligently work for the Lord, just like Barnabas. That's why he saved us. That is why we are his people. Look over to another text that has a similar message in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, notice verses 11 through 14 of Titus 2. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people
for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, Paul wrote this similar message to Titus as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about God's grace and how God's grace saved you. And he went on to explain what Jesus did for you. How Jesus died for you in order to redeem you, to buy you back. But there's a reason for all of this. Why did he do this? There in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We are redeemed to be a people who work for the Lord. That's our job. That is our soul. That ought to be our sole aim as Christians. If we are serious about serving God, we can't just come to church and fill our pew, sit in our spot so that we get checked off on the attendance sheet. That's not what it means to be a Christian. If we are serious about serving God, all of us will become active in spreading the gospel. All of us will diligently do the work of the Lord, because the work of the Lord is the work of every Christian. Can you imagine what this church would be like, and every church in America and every church in the world would be like, if we diligently did the work of the Lord? If every one of us took every opportunity to work for God, seeking out souls, personally studying, personally growing, I guarantee you that if we were all engaged in the work of the Lord like that, it would encourage those sitting around you right now. People would see the things that you're doing for the Lord, and you could tell people about what you're doing for the Lord and what God is doing through your work, and people could be encouraged by that. I guarantee you that it would encourage the congregations around us, those who see the growth that we have, those who see the spiritual growth, not just the numerical growth, but the spiritual growth of these people. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to those people around us? Barnabas encouraged people everywhere he went as he diligently did the work of the Lord. And we ought to do the same. One more character trait I'd like to mention to you that we see in the book of Acts chapter 15 again is that Barnabas was a supportive Christian. Look in Acts chapter 15. And I want to read to you what takes place first in chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we see that while Paul and Barnabas were on their first journey, there's a man by the name of John Mark who went with them. But unfortunately, for some reason, John Mark left. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, we're not told why John Mark left this journey. I don't know if he was discouraged by something. I don't know if something happened back home that required his attention. I have no idea why he left. But he did leave. And what we see in Acts chapter 15 is that causes a disagreement to take place among Barnabas and Paul. Look in Acts chapter 15, this time in verses 36 through 39. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Now, this is the proposal of Paul. Paul says, "Barnabas, it's been a while since we've gone back through those cities in Asia Minor that we visited on this first journey." He said, "Let's go back through and encourage them. Let's go build them up." Verse 37, "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." Now, this situation with John Mark caused a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And to be honest, I can understand why Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Again, I don't know why John Mark didn't stay on the journey with them. But you can only imagine what's going on in Paul's head as he's going through this journey. Is he saying, maybe John Mark will desert us again? We don't want to have someone else desert us. That wouldn't be a very good thing. Maybe John Mark needs some more time to mature. Maybe he needs some time to grow before he can handle a journey like this. And so we can kind of see why Paul would not want to take John Mark along with him. But look there in verse 39, the latter half of verse 39. We read the first half. It says, "And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus.
It's a little statement, but I think there's a lot in there. The fact that Barnabas chose to support a man like John Mark. You know, I don't know what situation Barnabas was in, but if I'm talking to the Apostle Paul, I don't know that I would have the courage to stand to Paul's face and say, "No, I'm not going with you, Paul. I'm going to support John Mark. And me and John Mark are going to go our own way, and we're going to spread the gospel elsewhere." You know, this is an interesting division that takes place between Barnabas and Paul. It really kind of becomes a matter of preference. Paul wanted to go without John Mark. Barnabas wanted to go with John Mark. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, the book of Acts continues on following the life of Paul and how Paul went back through those cities with John Mark and Silas. And they continued that journey. But what happened to Barnabas? I think what's so interesting about the story of Barnabas is that we're left to assume that Barnabas just continued doing what Barnabas did best. Barnabas continued generously, courageously, and diligently serving the Lord. And as a result, Barnabas was an encouragement to those who were around him. Look over to the book of 2 Timothy with me real quick. And I want you to notice what happens as a result of Barnabas taking John Mark and supporting this Christian in his work. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look beginning there in verse 9. Here Paul, near the end of his life, is writing to Timothy, this young preacher, and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." I think that's interesting, because Paul's the very one who didn't want to take John Mark with him in the first place. And now after years, perhaps John Mark matured a little bit. Perhaps he found his footing and really excelled in teaching the gospel and spreading the gospel. And now Paul finds him useful. And now in Paul's dying day, John Mark is the one that he wants to be with him. Can we say that that is the result of Barnabas's encouragement? I think perhaps. What would John Mark be if Barnabas had just left him? If Barnabas had said, "Yeah, you know, Paul, you're right. John Mark doesn't deserve our support. John Mark doesn't deserve to come with us. He deserted us the first time." Would John Mark have become helpful to Paul? I don't know. Perhaps. But can we ever underestimate what our support can do? When we support weak or struggling Christians, when we give our support to those who truly need us, can we ever underestimate what that can do? I think we have to ask us again, do we, like Barnabas, support Christians who need support? Support those growing Christians who may not be the most mature in their faith, but who have potential to be mature in their faith. Those who may not be particularly founded in truth, but those who need to be founded in truth. Do we support growing Christians? I want to look at two more texts with you as we try and make this point, and then I'll give the lesson to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And read first with me verses, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down a few verses here. Paul likens the church to Christ's body. He says, Christ's body is the church. The church is Christ's body. There in verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are members, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Now you can stop right there, and I want to make a point. If you have been immersed into Christ, then you are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of this group. You are a part of the body of Christ. Now continue there in verse 14 and notice what Paul says. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, am I not part of the body?' Is it not for this reason any less a part of the body?" Every one of us are part of the body. We all play a role in this body. Now, I want to kind of bring this analogy to our own bodies. And I want you to think about what happens to you when you hurt your knee, or you hurt your back, or you hurt your shoulder, or you hurt your hand. What do you do about that? You just say, it'll get better. Just forget about it. It won't worry. Well, maybe some of us do that occasionally. But no, that's not what we do. At the very least, we go search WebMD and find out what's wrong with us. Maybe we go to an urgent care clinic or go to our doctor and find out what's wrong with this one member. What's wrong with my hand? It won't work. What's wrong with my shoulder? It hurts. But then you know what we do? We support it. If it's our leg, we limp. We don't put any weight on it. We support those members who are in need of that support. That's what we do with our bodies. As Christ's body, we must support each other. Look down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, down to verse 24. About halfway through that verse, Paul picks up and says, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." Do we have that mentality? Do we have the mentality that says, I'm going to suffer with my other members? I'm going to support those who are in Christ with me. One more text over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Begin reading with me in verse 23. Here the author writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do we do that? Do we consider one another? Do we consider what the person across the building needs from us? Do we consider what that individual sitting next to us could use as far as support goes? You know, supporting brethren, supporting those who are in need, is not an accident. Barnabas didn't just kind of stumble into this situation where he accidentally took John Mark along with him. No, Barnabas saw an opportunity to support a young Christian who needed support, and he took that opportunity. Are we looking for opportunities to help those around us? Or are we ignoring those that present themselves to us? Offering our support and our love, brethren, is a great encouragement. I can attest to that as a young preacher. When y'all give me encouragement, I tell you, it makes my day. Because it builds me up. It makes me want to serve the Lord better when I know that y'all are concerned about me. And I think it's the same for everyone. Think of the difference it could make in the church if we all had this kind of concern and care and sought to support those around us. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was a generous Christian. He gave generously of what he was given. He was a courageous Christian, one who would stand up for what he believed, one who would stand up for those around him. He was a diligent Christian, doing the work of the Lord everywhere he went. He was a supportive Christian, supporting those who needed him whenever they needed him. You know, if I had to wrap up this lesson in one statement, I think it'd be something like this. Barnabas was a Christian. And you should be a Christian too. That's the life that Christians are called to. We're called to be generous, courageous, diligent, and supportive. That's the very essence of Christianity. We're all called to be these things. When we are living the Christian life, when we are living life like Christ, you know, that's what the Christian life is modeling our life after Christ. When we are living the Christian life, we will encourage those who are around us. And this church will thrive, and it will grow, and it will be what the Lord expects it to be. So the question I ask as we close is, are you encouraging those around you? If not, why not? Is it because you're not a part of this number? Is it because you haven't submitted your life to Christ? I tell you, that's a great way to start encouraging the brethren here. How encouraging it is to see a soul immersed into the waters of baptism and raise up a new creature in Christ. That's an encouragement. How much more an encouragement it is to see that same person walking in the Lord and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How encouraging it is to see Christians return to the fold after being away for so long. Whatever your need is this evening, we want to make this opportunity now for you to come forward and for you to make your needs known to us so that you can be an encouragement to us and so that we can be an encouragement to you. If there's anything we can do to help you this evening, please let us know as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.